Once upon a time, there was a king walking across the top of his castle walls, looked out in a distant field, and he saw that there was a child. He was in a distant field choosing flowers. And the more the king observed the child in the distant field, he saw that it was one of his children. And because the flowers being picked were being wrapped in a bouquet with a royal ribbon, the king recognized that the child was choosing flowers for himself, for the king.
But as the king watched the child, because it was a child,
the king watched the child not only add to the bouquet flowers, but weeds and thistle and ivy. And so the king called to his oldest son, who was yet in the castle, and he said to the oldest son, he said, "You have a sibling who's in the distant field who is choosing flowers for me. I want you to go to my garden and choose flowers from my garden. And when your sibling comes to the palace gate, I want you to take out of his bouquet the weeds and the thistle and the ivy that are in his bouquet, and put in that bouquet the flowers from my garden." And that's just what the oldest son did. The sibling came to the palace gate, and the oldest son took out what was inappropriate in the bouquet. And the child took the bouquet then, and he went into the throne room of his father, and he presented to his father the bouquet. And the child said to the king, his father, "My father, here are the flowers that I have prepared for you." The king, knowing all the time, of course, that what made the flowers appropriate was what the king had sent the oldest son to do for the child. Who is the king in the parable? God the Father. Who is the oldest son? Jesus. Who is the child in the distant field? That's us. What are the flowers that were originally picked in the distant field that were so mixed with the weeds and the thistle and the ivy? What flowers are those? Those are our words. What are the flowers from the king's garden? Those are Christ's work that made our work appropriate. Now that story is known as Anselm's Flowers, and it's over 1,000 years old. And it's an account that is to remind us that when we stand before the Father, what makes us right before the Father is not our work, but Christ's work. And my task for this morning is to remind you that that is not just appropriate for where we enter heaven's gate. That is an appropriate concept for every day of our lives. That the work that we do is made appropriate by the work of the Savior. That is not just an end-of-life story. That is the daily reality of our work. And it affects profoundly what we think we do when we are preaching. If we are just telling people to make themselves appropriate by the flowers that they prepare for the Father, as much as that might seem to be a good task, it is ultimately telling them to make themselves right before God on the basis of what is inappropriate. Something has to be said more than just, "You fix your own situation by picking flowers that will make you acceptable to the Father." If Christ does not sanctify the work, it is not appropriate. And it says something profoundly to us about the nature of application when we preach. If you think of what application is, kind of in common preacher parlance, you know, it's just what you are to do as a consequence of what's in the text. But that's actually far too truncated a view of what biblical application would be. And you may have had it before, you may have not had it before, but the reason that we talk about the grace of God unfolding in all of Scripture is that it has profound implications
for what we're thinking, not just about explaining the text in its context, but ultimately what we do with the text in terms of its application for people's lives. If you're thinking formally in homiletics about what application is, it is always answering four basic questions. The first question is the what question. What should I do as a consequence of what this text says? And that's basic and that's standard, and maybe for many people that's the end. You know, just tell people what they should do. But the problem is, if all you've done is tell them to pick flowers from the distant field, and they are only the flowers of their production and work, then we still have significant problems. Ultimately, the question is not for people simply, what does the text say? A secondary and more important question is, where should I do that in my life? Is this just abstract? Is this just occasional? Where would this make a difference in my life? In the history of homiletics, the first question is known as instructional specificity. What specific instruction comes out of this text by direct statement or implication? But the second question is situational specificity. Where does this apply in the lives of the people I'm talking to? Because if even the preacher can't figure out where it applies, guess what? Likely the people will not figure it out either. Often the way that we get the answer to the where question is by going in through the who door. Who needs to hear this in my congregation? And our little preaching group that we were doing yesterday, one of the questions I kept coming to over and over again for our group is we did a wonderful job really saying, here's what this text says, is I kept saying, who needs to hear that? Which is a harder pastoral task, by the way. I mean, the easier task is just to call upon your commentary or your academic Bible school college background and say, well, what does the text say? Well, how do I say this? Kind of, almost anybody can do that. Just repeat what the commentary says. The harder pastoral task is to say, who in my congregation needs to hear that? Which takes you to the question of significance, not just meaning. What's the significance of this? What difference would it make? Does anybody care? Well, who in your congregation needs to hear that God is sovereign? Who in your congregation needs to hear that God justifies on the basis of His mercy and not their works? Who is it that is absolutely sure that God hates them because their children are messing up? Or God will remove His blessing from their lives and families because they did not operate with integrity at work this past week. Who needs to hear what you're saying about the great truths of the gospel? And if we cannot identify who, we are unlikely to be able to identify where it made a difference. So the first question, which is often where most of us stop when we do application, is really just the beginning. Where would it make a difference? And you figure that out by saying, for whom would it make a difference? Now, the next questions actually are even harder, but absolutely essential for application in its fullness. The next question is the why question, which is the motivation question. Why should you do what you are called to do? Because you recognize that most people, even in the church, believe they are doing what they are called to do, so God will be nice to them. And their works are the bribes that they are giving God so that He won't hurt them. Or we'll give them good stuff. Be nice so they'll be nice. But a little rubric in preaching is the right things for the wrong reasons are wrong. I can tell people the right things, but if they are pursuing them out of wrong motives, even though I am telling them the right things, it's actually something that is wrong. In the Old Testament, you recognize, of course, the people of God often offered sacrifices to God just according to what the scriptures say and what the priest told them to do. And God said of their sacrifices, they are a stench in my nostrils. Why? I'm doing what you told me to do. Because they were hedging their bets, of course.
I'll offer a little of this to Yahweh, a little of that to Baal, or I'll do this so that God will bless me in battle or give me the good stuff that I want. And it had very little to do with the honor of God, and everything to do with selfishness. It was the right thing for the wrong reasons. Which is to say, simply telling people what to do without motivation that is biblical is actually to harm them. So full application, what to do, where to do, why to do it, and ultimately, the last of the questions is the how question, which is the enablement question. How do I do what you just told me to do? Pastor, you just told me to love my enemy. You just told me to love my mother-in-law. You just told me to love my ex-spouse. You just told me to stop drinking. Pastor, I would love to do each of those things. How do I do that? You must recognize if we never get to the how question, that is not just shortchanging people. That is absolutely being cruel to people. I just told you what God requires, and I didn't tell you how to do it. And yet this question we rarely get to. And so our people presume our preaching irrelevant or impossible because we put up here the high hurdle and we never tell them how to accomplish what God calls them to do. Full application is doing all of these things and actually requires this perspective. It is why the text in itself, which simply says, my sermon today is that you shall not steal. Not big, not little, not ever. Okay? Why is it not time for the benediction? Because all I've done is address number one. And much more needs to be addressed in its fullness. We need to talk about, and I'm now on your notes on page 7 in your notes as we're finishing this material on Christ-centered approaches. What is the purpose of Christ-centered exposition? If the reason that we are saying there is a redemptive context is not simply to say, oh no, you built home from a conference and there's yet another thing that you have to do. You know, put it in its redemptive context. You know, one more obligation from somebody who doesn't know the real world that you live in. I mean, what is the reason that we would bother to say there is a redemptive context? It's because it's absolutely essential to ministering to people the gospel as we intend. One of the reasons, a key reason, that we identify the redemptive focus of all of Scripture is item A there under Roman numeral 3. Too many people confuse their who and their do. You recognize the words probably, Richard Lovelace. That is, they confuse their justification with their sanctification. They think that what they do is going to make them okay with God. And they think that's why you're preaching to them. They go to church, they learn to be good people. After all, that's what church is about, teaching you to behave. And so if all we do is we give to people the commandments, the obedience, the structures of their life before God, and all we're saying is, just do better, try harder, straighten up, we're actually fulfilling their expectation of what makes them right before God. They just behave better, and God will be happy with them. They confuse their status with God with their doing before God. And if we don't believe that, we just have to kind of enter the conversation of their minds and recognize what's going on. If we ask the average person in our own churches, are you okay with God? Which, by the way, is the justification question. You know, are you reconciled to God? Are you okay with God? The natural dialogue that happens in most people's minds is this. Well, let's see, am I okay with God? Am I okay with God? Well, how am I doing? How am I doing? In which case, they are basing their justification upon their what? Their sanctification. They are basing their justification on their sanctification. Biblically, the inverse is what is required, right? We base our sanctification on our justification. We recognize that because God has made us right with Himself, we are living in response to that. Whereas the human reflex, the human instinct is, I'm okay with God on the basis of what I do. Whereas we all know theologically somewhere back there, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But who lives? Christ lives in me, and the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith, not in what I do, but in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My faith is in that, not in what I do. And yet we consistently confuse our who and our do, and often our preaching is reinforcing that. Because we get to what we think of as application, which is, I need this little laundry list of things to do at the end of the message to tell people there's some practical application of the abstract things I just spent 30 minutes talking about. And don't recognize the integral nature of the gospel to the application that we are doing. If we truly recognize that what we do does not determine who we are, but who we are determines what we do, it will change absolutely everything in our preaching. It will change everything in our lives. Some of you recognize item B is actually the wording of Herman Ritterbos. Faithful exposition shows that the imperative, what we are to do, rests on the indicative, that is, who we are by the work of Christ. The imperative rests on the indicative, and the order is not reversible. The imperative rests on the indicative, what we do rests on who we are by Christ's work, and the order is not reversible. And that little theological line not only will change your preaching, it will change every relationship in your life. When my wife and I, when Kathy and I, were kind of coming into an understanding of how the gospel is not just something we believe for our salvation, but is affecting everyday life and the way we minister to people, and stop being bad was not just a sufficient message of the gospel. And what did just change my preaching? It changed the way we began to recognize we had to relate to each other and to our children. There was a time that I would say things to my oldest son, something like this. I would say, Colin, you're a bad boy because you did that. That's very easy to say. Culture very easy. You did a bad thing, so you're a bad boy. But I want you to think theologically what I just said. You are what you did. In which case, what you do establishes your identity. You did a bad thing, so you're a bad boy. And you think, well, what's the alternative to that? Well, it may sound silly to you, but I and Kathy, we actually put ourselves under a discipline of saying to our children words like this, Colin, don't do that. You're my son, and I love you. I want what you do to be based upon who you are. I don't want who you are to be based upon what you do. In the way that I relate to you, the way we relate to our spouses. I mean, I'm enough of a North American male of a certain generation, and my heroes are either John Wayne or Harrison Ford. You know. So that means, you know, that when stress happens between my wife and me, you know, I have two alternatives. I can get real mad. But I can't do that because I'm a preacher. So my alternative is to be the quiet man. You know, I will get very, very non-responsive and quiet. And I will treat her according to her actions. She'll figure out what she did. In which case, our relationship is now being determined by what somebody has done. Whereas biblically, I recognize we are heirs together of the grace of life in a covenant relationship. Are there things to work out? Of course there are things to work out. But on the basis of a prior commitment, on the basis of a covenant. So we deal with each other on the basis of love and respect and unconditional regard for one another that is not based upon our actions, but is based upon a covenant. Things to work through, yes, but with dignity and respect and with love. Why? Because we are dealing with each other on the basis of who we are, not on the basis of what someone has done. It will change our relationship with people in the church. What happens? People are firing at you. What's your inclination? Just natural. If they're firing at you, what do? You fire back. Or you undermine their credibility so no one will believe them. But what if behind the fiery eyes I perceived was a child of Christ? That in them was the Savior, marred, clouded, yet but there. so that I am dealing with my eternal brother or sister in Christ. So I deal with them according to who they are, rather than out of my vengeance, anger, hurt, pain, simply deal with them on the basis of what they have done. The imperative rests on the indicative, and the order is not reversible. How we deal with people, how we preach, begins to change. And as you think of that, you begin to recognize what mostly is being changed in our application is not these first two questions. Anybody can do this. Every preacher tries to come up with instructional specificity. What should you do? And the ones we love listening to are good enough pastors that they understand people and say where it makes a difference. But the questions that challenge us even more are, how do I read this text in its context and say, why should you be changing as I just said? And by the way, brother or sister, how do you do it? The last question is the hardest, because even we don't know. I mean, we know people ought to change, but we don't know at all how they're going to change, and not how the gospel functions. So the question I want to kind of deal with us with are the basic power questions, which relate, by the way, both to motivation and to enablement. If we are really saying not only what to do, but where to do it, out of the indicatives of the gospel, how does that change how we preach and how do we do it? The basic question we're answering, or questions we're trying to answer, is what you think changes people. How are people enabled to change according to the gospel and the scriptures from which you are preaching or teaching? Well, it may seem obvious at first, but one thing that enables people to change is knowledge. And knowledge that I won't even say includes something I seem to be critiquing in the last message, which was duty and doctrine. Now, duty and doctrine are not sufficient, but they are necessary. Okay? So if I say, I need to serve God, I want to know how to serve God. How do I do that? Well, I need to know what duty God requires. I need to know who God is and what He's like. I cannot, without knowledge of those things, do what God requires. It's not the end step, but at least it's a step. I need to know what duty God requires, what doctrine, who is God, what is He like, what honors God, what blesses us. I didn't remove from the Bible Micah 6:8, that I am to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God. The law is still on the page. Because we preach grace does not mean that we have ignored the fact that the law is a reflection of the character and the care of God. Here's the good and safe path for life. If I believe in grace, I'm going to say, here's the good and safe path. And I teach people what that path is. That's part of being gracious to people. Simply because I believe in grace does not make me antinomian. In order for people to obey God, they need to know what He requires. And so duty and doctrine are on the page, but that is not the end. Not only do they need to know what to do, part of obedience is knowing who we are. And I'm going to say some obvious things here and then push a bit further. If you're saying, what is required to honor God? Yes, I need to know what God requires, but I also need to know who I am. And the first aspect of what I need to know about myself is that I am remarkably, irretrievably human. Which, among other things, means that I am terribly vulnerable. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common. Now, I must tell you, there was a time in my life that what I thought that verse meant, the 1 Corinthians 10:13, was that there's no temptation I struggle with that somebody somewhere out there doesn't also struggle with. You know, I'm not alone. Somebody out there is struggling with something. I actually do not believe that is what that verse means anymore. Mm-hmm. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common means that there is no struggle out there, the seeds of which are not also in here.
There's nothing people are struggling with that does not characterize me. If I actually think I've risen above, that there are things that will not touch me, that I just have such character and goodness and experience that I'm just not vulnerable anymore, I'm in far greater danger than I ever imagined. If David could do what David did, you could do it. Right circumstances, right anonymity, right temptation, we could well do it. Because there's no temptation taken but such as is common. And our vulnerability, if we do not know it, is going to actually make us more vulnerable. The reason I know that is true is because James told me, if I've actually broken one commandment, how many have I broken? There's no temptation taking you, but such as is come. Now, because I am human, I am vulnerable, but it also means I can be helped by practical advice, because I am human. So there are things that we do in preaching, in instructing people, that simply help people obey God and avoid trouble and avoid pain. They're just practical things, because we're human, that are helpful. Enough of you are pastoral leaders in the room that I know you've been in the situations that I have been in. We deal with people who are struggling with addictions or relationships, and we will say things as practical as this. We will say something like, "Now you listen to me. If you take that road home from work, then you are going to stop by that place or that person, and you are going to fall. So don't you dare take that road home. You take another road home." Now, you're actually just repeating Proverbs 4. Don't put your foot on the path of the wicked. Don't go near the path of the wicked. Instead, turn and go the other direction. That's just plain old practical advice. And part of our application, part of our helping people, actually giving people the power to do what God requires of them, is that they know what to do. And they actually know it's a struggle, and some practical things will help them in the struggle. All that's part of just good pastoring, good preaching, good advice. It's not the full gospel. It's necessary, but it is insufficient. Because simply knowing you are human is not the end of what you need to know. In addition to knowing that you are human, you need to know that's not the end of the story. In addition to being human, you are also redeemed. What does it mean to be redeemed if you are a child of God? Listening to this message, if you are a child of God and you are redeemed, that means that you are loved by the Father, united to Christ, and filled by the Spirit. If you are redeemed, you are a fundamentally new creature. And the way that Paul the Apostle summarizes that, if you're loved by the Father, if you are united to Christ, and filled by the Spirit, you are a new creation. Which means you are more than something human. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, we even say to most people in our own churches that they are a new creation, the response of most of them, though they will not tell it to us, is kind of, they do this mental inventory. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, am I? Still feels like me. Still looks like me. Still weighs like me. In what way am I a new creature in Christ Jesus?
Well, to take you way back to a Bible college or seminary experience, what does that actually mean?
That you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, that a fundamental change in your spiritual nature has occurred because you are a new creature in Christ Jesus. You need to know what the difference is now, or else you cannot access the gospel power that is actually available to you. What does it mean to be a new creature in Christ Jesus? Maybe we should say, what does it mean to be an old creature? One who is unregenerate. Do you remember the old Augustinian categories? There was a time at which you and I were known, posse, known, anybody remember? Known posse, non pecare. That was our old unregenerate nature. What does it mean? Not able not to sin. That was our, I'm not saying you murdered somebody every day, but nothing you did was for the glory of God.
You are an unregenerate person. And in your unregenerate state, you were not able not to sin. That is what characterized your old creaturehood, the old nature. Now the Augustinian distinctive. Who are you now? Loved by the Father, united to Christ, and filled with the Spirit. Who are you now as a regenerate creature? You are able not to sin. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You are no longer a slave to sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. No longer can you and I say, I can't help it. Can't fix it. Can't be fixed. God just made me this way. It's actually his fault. It's a lie. It's a lie Satan wants you to believe. Because if you believe that you cannot change, that reformation, transformation, victory is impossible, believe me, if you do not believe victory is possible, you've already lost the battle. And so God is assuring us that we are fundamentally different creatures. We're not talking about perfectionism. We are saying that what the Holy Spirit reveals to us, God is providing power by the means that he provides to give us hope. That tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday. That we're saying the gospel for a reason. That we are telling people, really, there is hope for your marriage. There is hope for your addiction. There is hope for your anger. There is a reality to this gospel that is providing hope and change and transformation. Because you are not simply human anymore. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that is not just Bible talk. That is a new reality for the spiritually redeemed. And when you know that, when you know that you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, then when Paul begins to say to you, you are no longer a slave, that means something. And among other things, it means I have hope. It also sets up a terrible question. Because if I would say to you with as much vigor as I can that when Paul in Romans 6:6 and 6:14 says, you are no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Then the awful question is, if you are no longer a slave to sin, why do you sin? Because you can't say, well, you know, I just can't help it, or I didn't know, or, you know, the gospel is actually taking that away from you. So why do you sin? The terrible answer that we hate is, the reason that we sin is because we love it. Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God. God cannot be tempted and he tempts no man. But we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lusts and desires. Christ came into the world as life, but men did not follow him because they did what? They loved darkness more than light. What gives sin power in our lives is not its intrinsic strength. No, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The thing that gives sin its strength and power in our lives is that we love it. Now we want to object and say, no, I love Jesus. But so often we are like the adulterer going back to his spouse and saying with great sincerity, honey, I love you. She didn't mean anything to me. It's actually a true statement. The man still loves his wife. But in the moment of the immorality, he loved the passion more. That is what gave the passion power over him. And what gives bitterness and unforgiveness and lust and ambition and greed and impatience power in our hearts and lives is for the moment we love it. We nurse it. We feed it. We love it. It's satisfying, we think, something in us.
the better question, if what gives sin its power is our love for it, what will displace our love for sin? What will displace our love for sin? A greater love. A greater love. Which means, ultimately, if we are asking the question, what gives power in our lives, it is not merely knowledge. It is love. Thomas Chalmers' famous sermon still rings true. It is the expulsive power of a new affection that is the great power of the gospel in our lives. The reason that we are excavating the grace of God from all the scriptures is not simply so that we will have another exegetical obligation, or we can go from the conference and say to the preacher down the street, I know something you don't know. No, it's irrelevant. The reason that we are excavating the grace from all of Scripture is we know precisely what is giving this why and this how significance in people's lives. Why should you serve God? You're not going to please Him more with your dirty rags, if that's what you're just going to get more and more favor. No. He loves you on the basis of what Christ has. Remember, you're dead. You're crucified with Christ. You're living as a life of love now, not satisfaction, not wrestling somehow to make God love you. He loves you intimately. You're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If that's the case, then what we are doing and why we are doing it is profoundly moved by love for God. And I don't mean to be schmaltzy. I don't mean to be sentimental. I'm not saying love is the only motivation in Scripture, but it is clearly the most powerful motivation. What is the first commandment and greatest? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, why is that? Because it's the foundation of everything else. Because we are human, we will do precisely what we love the most. That's the nature of being human. Ultimately, you will do what you believe is most loving for what you love the most. And if Christ is first love, and the reason that He is the first love is because He first loved us, then you recognize that it is this love for Christ that is becoming the power, the motivation for the Christian life. If you are going to say, where did that love come from? John tells us, right, we love because He first loved us. And the reason that we are excavating the grace of God from all of Scripture is not simply for a hermeneutical reason. It is for a relational reason. If I understand that in all the Scriptures I am seeing with my gospel glasses on, right, those, what does this tell me about God? What does this tell me about humanity? How is God providing for people who cannot provide for themselves? If that is the repeated and echoing question, how is God providing for people who cannot provide for themselves? There is a response that happens in the human heart. We love because He first loved us. And Jesus said, what would happen? He said, if you love Me, you will do what? Keep My commandments. Now, you can hear that a couple of ways. You can kind of hear Jesus wagging His finger at you. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. Or you can just hear it with remarkable grace. If you love Me, you want to walk with Me. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If the goal of our preaching, if we were perceiving it, was not simply to get people to do what they don't want to do, which, by the way, is what I thought preaching was supposed to be in much of my early preaching life. The goal of preaching is to get people to do what they don't want to do. Do you mind my telling you, that is a horrible job. What if my goal is to enable people to see how much God has loved them and provided for them with a grace that has run from the dawn of humanity right into their lives today, God knowing their weakness and sin, while they were yet His enemies, Christ died for them. If they recognize how great that love is, that they begin to resonate with love for Christ, so that when they love him, they want to walk with him. And instead of doing the things that they hate, which is what many people think, you know, being a good Christian is with great resolve doing the things that you hate. Instead, they actually believe that the Christian life was doing the things that they loved, and that that was the power of their lives. We recognize this, the power. I mean, after all, what drives the mother back into the burning building? It is love. It's more powerful than self, than greed, than fear. It's more powerful than anything. When people profoundly love the Lord, they want to live with Him, for Him. They want their lives to reflect Him. So I'm following your outline here on God and B. If love is the power of the Christian life, it's the primary reason the redeemed sin is because they love the sin and love for Christ is displacing that, then you have to ask, number one there under item B, what's the source of love? We love because He first loved us. That's why we're teaching the redemptive nature of all Scripture wherever we are. What is the effect of that love? Item B, too, it is holiness. Because we love to walk with Him who so loves us. That's why Jesus would say, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And while we have that amazingly strange verse in Titus 2, 11 and 12, the grace of God teaches us to say what? No to ungodliness and worldly passions. Wait a second. I thought grace said, hey, sin city, here you come. You know, God's going to forgive you later. So why not sin now? You know, if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, gee, I like this world. If grace is real, what's to keep the godly on the straight and narrow? Love for God. What's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, because Christian mission and ethics, when they are at their heart, they all spring from the issues of the heart, which is changing preaching. Not just from getting people to do what they don't want to do. Do you love this? What's the goal of my sermon? Is to get people to love Jesus more. If that was my profound understanding of what I'm standing in the pulpit this week to do, if not just to get people to behave, if that's not the only goal, what is the more profound goal? What was the first commandment? That my goal this day is that people would have a more profound, dear, precious view of their Savior. And to believe that that would actually lead them in greater holiness. Because they would now want to walk with God. I mean, I don't want to be silly about it, but it's just the human dynamic that we really all understand if we will come out of the churchiosity of sometimes what we think preaching is about and the behavior motivation that we're really driven to and saying, wait, beyond duty and doctrine is a relationship that I'm actually seeking to instill into people. I can remember as a learning pastor in seminary. I was called over to the Illinois farm fields once a week to preach in a little country church, which I appreciated as a place to learn to preach. And I was single, and I would drive over every Sunday, and I would preach on Sunday morning and present my systematics notes and think I was preaching. And nonetheless, the people, they received me. And I can remember one particular Sunday after I had preached, an elder in the church said to me, would you like to go on a picnic with my family? Now, I'm single and food is being offered. What did I say? you bet. So, after church, we got in our cars and we drove in that part of the country up what is known as the Great River Road, where the Mississippi River is over a mile wide. And there are huge white limestone cliffs that grow on one side. The woods are deep and dense. It was the fall of the year. The leaves were turning colors, bright gold, brilliant hues of scarlet. The sky is blue. The sun is shining. We drove up the Great River Road to an old restored Victorian village where the houses are painted in all the gingerbread colors with the filigree on all the roofs. It was a beautiful day. We had the picnic. And at the end of the picnic, the 20-something-year-old daughter of the elder said to me, would you like to take a walk with me?
sun is shining. The sky is blue. She has blonde hair, green eyes, red sweater, and she says, "Would you like to take a walk with me?" What did I say? I said, "You bet." And I've been walking with her for about 40 years now. She's beautiful. Why wouldn't I want to walk with her? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll want to walk with me. And what will ignite that love in us for him? He told us. We love because he first loved us. Why is it not enough just to have a laundry list of duties at the end of the message? Because people will confuse their who and their do. They will think what they do is going to somehow bribe God to be nice to them. Instead of understanding there was a plan long preceding them of a God of love who would provide his son in their behalf, not on the basis of their goodness, but him. When the kindness and mercy of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous deeds that we have done, but according to his mercy. And when I know that, when it has captured my heart, I want to walk with him. It is the most natural of supernatural motivations, because I have understood why he loves me out of mercy alone. So I want to love him back. And how I ultimately serve is with an affection that is greater than my own affection for sin. If you ask yourself, what is the effect of love? It is first A, it is simple holiness. We want to walk with him. And then you begin to recognize it is not only holiness, it is service. Because if you love Christ profoundly, you want to love what and whom he loves. I have taught things like Christ-centered preaching now for over 25 years, and I recognize there are standard objections. People, when they read the title of the book, the first thing they assume is that I'm going to teach some sort of allegorical method of making Jesus appear out of the gopher wood, you know. And the second thing they assume is because you talk about grace so much, you're clearly going to be antinomian and not talk to people about obedience. And I want to say that is not at all where I am. I am saying that God gave us a good and safe path to walk, and we will want to walk it, but it has to be out of the right motivation, which is not bribing the ogre in the sky so he will be nice to us. It is learning how great is his love for us, so we want to love him and walk with him. And ultimately, what is giving us the power to do that is, yes, practical instruction, all that's appropriate. But ultimately, the power of the Christian life is a surpassing love for him that makes us love what and whom he loves. Grace is not just egocentric. It's not just all about me. If I love the Savior, I will love those that he loves. Who does he love? The unlovely, the outcast, the refugee, the alien, the widow, the orphan. If I love Christ, I will love those that he loves. It's the driver of ethics and mission. Not just all about me, but because I love my Savior, I will love his priorities. Which ultimately is saying it's giving us the reason for our study of Scripture and even the reason that we practice the Christian life as we do. Number three under item B simply says, listen, if it's all about grace, how do you actually build this love that is now this motivation and this enablement of the Christian life? How do you build such love in people? Well, part of our preaching, of course, is explaining how the Scriptures are the path of the gospel so that people will love. But it's not just for the preacher to do. What is the role of all those Christian disciplines? You know, the sermon we preach, you know, read your Bible more, pray more, go to church more. I mean, why do we say that? Now, I will tell you why most people in the church think we're saying that. We are giving them the currency to bribe God to be nice to them. So I'll do this awful thing. I'll get up early and read my Bible. Make God happy. And if you don't think that's what they think, listen to their conversations. Right? Oh, I knew it was going to be a horrible day. I skip my quiet time.
What are you saying? God's mercy is based upon you have a long enough quiet time? Really? I thought you were crucified with Christ and you no longer live. I thought your best works were filthy rags. So why read Scripture if it's not a bribe? It's bread. It is the nutrient of the gospel. It is feasting upon the wonder of what God has done, of learning who He is and what He's done and what He's like. Why do you pray? So that God will be pleased with you? No, you have the privilege of communing with the Creator of the cosmos, heart to heart, of fellowshipping with His people and encouraging them and being encouraged by them. The means of discipline, if we use them as bribes, will ultimately drive people away from the Savior. But if we say, no, this is how you are feasting upon the goodness of the Savior, learning Him, communing with Him, and this is not somehow manufacturing mercy. This is just absorbing and drinking in and being filled with this great love and affection which God has poured out upon you so that you would have the strength to walk with Him and the delight to do so. I have a son who's a marathon runner, and I will tell you, no matter how fit you are, you get to about mile 21, and you're going to open your mouth. And you're going to take in all the oxygen. Now, when my son opens his mouth, he doesn't think, I'm going to manufacture some oxygen. No, he's taking in the oxygen that's already there. And when we are reading the Scriptures, when we're attending church, if we teach people what they're doing, they're manufacturing grace, they will ultimately hate the God that makes them do that. But if we say what you're doing is you're taking in the feast of the goodness of God, then they are growing in the love for Him that is ultimately their greatest strength. What I want us to recognize as much as anything is that this grace of God is not simply freedom from sin. That is not all that it is. Ultimately, this grace that we proclaim is the fuel of the Christian life. It's what's giving it power. It's what's giving us motivation, ultimately the ability to do what God calls us to do. I'll leave you with just a simple thought. I think a lot these days about early ministry and some of the things that I wish I had not done. But one of the gifts the Lord gave us is our children are kind of in two stages. We had three older children, and then several years later, we had come along our caboose. and caboose makes sense in Ireland? The last car on the train. She came along much later. And as she reached her teenage years, I would sometimes say to Kathy, I'm having trouble keeping up with this teenage girl. I'm just old and tired. and my wife would always say, we can't stop pouring ourselves into this child. The way we live for the others, we need to live for this child too. Now, my job for a lot of years has involved a lot of travel, being away from home a lot. And so as my youngest daughter was in her teenage years, as I would think, how do I keep connecting with this daughter? How do I keep pouring my life into her? One of the things that I did is I would just get up when I was at home, whatever time of day, and in high school, busy teenage American girl, she's getting up early and off to school and all kinds of preschool activities, and no matter how early she would get up, I would get up and fix her breakfast. Just cereal, no grace, just cereal. But I would think to myself, even as I'm filling up your cereal bowl with milk, I'm thinking, what is my duty, what is my joy as a Christian father for this daughter of mine? And I would think, you know, just as I'm filling up this bowl with milk, my duty and my delight is to fill up her heart with love for Christ. Why? Well, because at 18, you and I know there are trials and there are temptations ahead. But if her heart is full of love for Christ. She cannot be more safe or more strong. And that's not just true of my daughter. That's true of every single person who can minister. If their hearts are full of love for Christ, they cannot be more safe or more strong. So what is my chief duty? It's my delight to fill up my people's hearts with love for Christ. That is not just saccharine, sentimental churchiosity. That is the power of the gospel. When they love Him profoundly, they are fulfilling the first and foundational commandment, and they have the greatest strength of the gospel possible, motivating them and enabling them to serve their Savior. If I had a hope for you, is that somehow we would none of us perceive my biggest job is to get people to do what they don't want to do. My greatest privilege is to enable people to do what they most love to do. And that is to please the Savior that loves them. I commend it to you. It is a great job to have people love the Savior because He first loved them. Father, would you teach us how the gospel not only pervades the Scriptures, but can fill the hearts of our people with such affection that it is the power of the gospel that they long to live and are enable to live because Christ has become their first love. So make Him our first love, that the grace that we have experienced would fountain from us. Fill us with your grace for the work of the gospel, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.